Jesus. And we all said, amen. Amen. All right, so you would know if you've been coming along regularly, we've been going through a series talking about foundations, looking at the foundational principles of what it means to be a believer, a Christian, looking at what we as a church believe and how that might be different from some others, but you're just kind of giving you an understanding. If you're here and if you're part of our church, it's good to know these things, but it's also really good to know them. To be confident in our own faith when it comes to being able to share the gospel, to talk about this with other people, as the Bible, as God commands us to do and has given us this job of sharing his good news and all of his teachings and who he is, his character, his nature with others. It helps us to be confident and to know what we believe and why we believe it. So we've been looking through this series. You can put up the first slide whenever you're ready there, Caleb. We looked at this concept from Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus talks about building a foundation for our life. And he talks about, he contrasts the wise man and the foolish man. And uses this illustration, this little parable, if you like, and of this man who builds his house on a solid foundation. He digs down through the sand to get to the rock and lays the foundation. And when the storms of life come, his house stands firm because it is built on a solid rock. There we go. He says, anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rains come in torrents and the flood waters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. And Jesus told us that we are wise when we build our lives on something that doesn't shift, something that doesn't change over time. Got a couple of pictures here. This is one picture of we were laying a foundation. We're doing some extensions on the back of our house. So this is our house here, as it was previously. Well, that's kind of like what's underneath some of our rooms at the moment. And it was interesting because when the builder kind of came to us, he's like, you know how, I don't know if you've ever done it, but you've got to have like a soil report to make sure, you know, work out what kind of soil you've got. And we were fortunate enough to have a fairly unstable kind of soil with a high degree of instability. And when we gave the report to the builder, he's kind of like, oh. And so then we had to pay for like extra deep footings and things like that, which cost us a few thousand dollars more. But, you know, hey, I guess that's better than the alternative of not having a good foundation, isn't it? But you can see from this picture, and I put this here to illustrate the fact that foundations are not particularly pretty. They're big and they're flat and they're grey and they're not going to win any beauty contests, but they serve an important function, an important purpose. And so it's so crucial that we get our foundations right. Otherwise, you know, what could happen? I'm assuming that everybody recognises that picture. We know where that is. Italy, Pisa. Leaning tower, foundation that kind of shifted over time and kind of sinking. I don't know, there's some ridiculous amount of money that they spend like propping that up and stopping that from completely falling over every year because then that would ruin the kind of the big tourist attraction, but as well as historical value. But this is the consequences, if you like, of not getting your foundation right before you build the building. And for us, we build our lives on things that don't shift, that don't change, and we can build with confidence. We can build the things of our life with confidence when we get our foundation right. Paul writes in Philippians 3, he says, whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. So this morning, we're going to be looking at origins. We've talked about, looked at the character and nature of God, and we spent a few weeks looking at that, looking at the nature of God and, you know, explaining the Trinity so you all understand it perfectly, don't you? Yep. Come on, work with me here. You're not laughing at any of my jokes. It's just not good enough. All right. They're perfectly good jokes. And last week we looked at the Word of God. We looked at the confidence that we can have in the Word of God as the divine, inspired, revealed kind of Word of God to us for humankind, and the confidence that we can have in that. So this week we're going to be looking at origins, the beginning of the universe, of humankind, and of sin. So I'm going to be just starting off this morning with the creation story. And I guess we're just going to be looking a little bit at why it's important to I guess, kind of have this confidence in the biblical account of creation. Why is it important for Christians? So, and before, like, how many of you here kind of went to church as a kid, went to Sunday school, did the Sunday school lessons and kind of learned all that kind of stuff? Anybody here kind of grew up and went to Sunday school? Lots of you. All right. So you should be able to fill in all the blanks here, yeah? Day one, God created. Well, that was kind of before, yes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and it was formless and void. That's correct. And then God said, let there be light. Yeah. Okay, where'd the light come from? God, yeah, that's right. You're a clever bunch. Okay, day two. What happened on day two? Oh, now we're getting a bit quiet. No, it wasn't light and darkness. It wasn't land. No, close your Bibles. That's cheating. Come on. Huh? No, that's not yet. That is not on day two. John, that's right. He separated the waters of the earth from the waters of the heavens. So basically he created the sky, the atmosphere around. So that was day two. Day three. What happened on day three? Land. Yeah, that's right. So land, the waters separate, land gets raised up out of the water, and then what happens after that? So the land comes up and plants, yeah, plants start growing. Sorry, I'm getting behind. So land and plant life, God says, let all these different kinds of plant life, is like grasses and bushes and fruit trees and all these kind of things that reproduce after their own kind. So that's day three. So we've got light, we've got day and night, we've got this sky, space around the earth, we've got land that's coming up out of the water and plants are beginning to grow on the land. What comes next? Day four is what? No, not yet. It's not the animals yet. Yeah, sun and moon and stars. That's right. Now we finally get something to continually to like shine in the sky and create lights. Even though we've already got light, which is coming from God. Interesting, isn't it? He just kind of throws that one in there just to make sure that we know that. So we have the sun, the moon, and the stars. Then that's day four. Day five comes animals. What kind of animals? Not everything. The birds in the air and the creatures of the ocean. So we have creatures of the sea and creatures of the air. And that is day five. And God looks at them and creates them with this ability to continue to reproduce after their own kind and commands them to be fruitful and multiply. And day six, we have what? What comes before man? Yeah, all the land animals, basically livestock, everything that lives on land, all our cute little marsupials and fairy creatures and the delicious ones as well. And mankind, that's right. Oh, man. And what's on day seven? Rest. Okay. I'll score you about a 5 out of 10 for that one, I reckon. No, that's good. So we have this account of biblical creation where it says God spoke and things came into being over a period of 7 days. Now it's really interesting because this is one of those things that is criticized, is condemned, is attacked by scientists, by people in education, by people in the community. But science is not really in conflict with the biblical account of creation. And I'm not going to give you a huge long lecture or spiel about all of the evidence in nature and from science about that. There's some great websites, some great things that you can go and read. Answers in Genesis is a great site for looking at all those questions about dinosaurs and creation and, you know, all of that sort of evidence. But what I guess I want to focus more on is why is it important for us to believe in the biblical account of creation? What do we lose? What does it take away from our faith if we take a different line, if we take an evolutionary view of the world, or if we take this as as I learned in school, this is a story that reveals spiritual truths but is kind of a myth and legend. Sorry? Yeah, absolutely. So first and foremost, it undermines the confidence in the Word of God. If the Word of God says this and we go, well, you know, actually, I kind of don't believe that, but I believe something else about this particular part of the Bible. Where then do we draw the line? How then does that affect our confidence in the rest of the Bible? When we come to other passages of Scripture that seem hard to believe, that seem impossible, like God stopping the sun in the sky when Joshua and Israel are waging war. When it comes to this account of the global flood and all God bringing all the animals on the ark. When it comes to the biblical account of things like the virgin birth or Jesus' miracles, healing the sick just by speaking to them or touching them or calming the storm. These things that kind of, you know, when you look at the natural world and you look for natural explanations and you draw a blank and you come up with nothing, do we then go, oh, well, I guess that was an exaggeration. I guess that was a legend that just grew up over time, like some of the other stories in the Bible. And you begin to kind of get to this point where, you know, even, you know, Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Where do we draw the line? What do we have confidence in? We start to pick and choose. Then who picks and chooses? Who gets to decide which bits are reliable or are literal and which bits are not? Now, obviously, there are passages of Scripture. Our Bible is a wonderful book that is made up of all kinds of different writings. Some of it is poetry and there are parables and there are things in here which are not intended to be taken literally in that sense. But we come to creation, and this is it is written as a historical account, as revealed by God to Moses. We take that away and we undermine our confidence in the Bible, in the accuracy and whether we can trust the Bible. Secondly, it undermines our view of God's power and his role as creator. How does that then affect our view of healing? If God didn't create us, can he fix us when we're broken? How does this then affect our view of Christ's return? Can he truly create a new heaven and a new earth? Can he fix what's broken in our world if he wasn't the one that created it in the first place? Do we limit his power? When we take away the creation story, we undermine God's authority over creation. And this is such a crucial aspect of who we are as believers and what we believe, that God has authority over creation because he is the creator. But for so many people, it's almost like this is kind of almost like what we really want. To do away with any sense of accountability. To do away with the one that ultimately we are accountable to. If God didn't create the earth and if he doesn't own it, then we don't have to worry about what he thinks about what we do with it. If he didn't create us, if we were just a random collection of molecules and atoms and DNA and whatever, and we don't have to worry about what God thinks. We don't have to be accountable to this God. And if we take away God's authority over creation, we take away his authority as the creator, as the sovereign one over all things, because he is creator. We bring him down. And let me ask you, how does that affect his ability to forgive sin? We seem to have undermined quite a lot of what's really important as Christians and as believers, isn't it? We were designed, we were made in the image of God. Let's read on a little bit more in Genesis chapter 1. You can turn there in your Bibles now if you haven't already. Genesis 1. I'm just going to read a few verses here, 26 to 30. Right at the beginning. So this is at the end. We got to the sixth day and God had created the animals. And we come to verse 6. It says, "And God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals of the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." Then God said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. And I have given every green plant as food for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry along the ground, everything that has life." And that is what happened. It's really interesting that when God inspired this passage of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write this, that he made this this point of identifying humankind as being separate from all of the rest of God's creation, being different, being set apart. Nothing else was made in God's image. But you and I, how does that belief, if we take away this concept of you and I being made in the image of God, how does that affect how we treat one another? How we view other people? If you're not made in the image of God, why should I be concerned about your success or failure? Why should I be concerned about how you're going with your life, about how you're feeling, about whether you're in pain, whether you're suffering? If you're just a random collection of molecules, why are you important? But God says we are made in the image of God. He breathed into Adam and put his spirit into Adam. If we accept that we are a creation of an all-powerful God, made by specific design and with a specific purpose, then we are accountable to him. He's our maker. And our lives, in a sense, have to kind of reflect that understanding, that belief. Is that a logical statement? Yeah? Some nods? But if we reject this concept of God, if we reject God's authority over us, if we reject that God even created us to begin with, if we are random, if we are a product of evolution and nature, then our lives become our own to do with as we see fit. It's a hard life. For many, this concept of, we like control. We like to make decisions. We feel like, I know what's best for me and I can do this and I'm going to make the decisions that suit me. And so we want to free ourselves, not that it's true freedom, but we, at times, we believe it is, apart from God. We want to free ourselves from this, from being submitted to a God. And this is a part of when we look at the story in Adam and Eve. We're going to look at the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 in just a second, and we'll see that this is a part of what Satan uses to tempt Adam and Eve together with this concept. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3. Oh, hang on. Sorry. Why is that not in my notes? Okay. This is supposed to be in my notes. Before we read Genesis chapter 3, this is a statement from our declaration of faith, from our constitution as a church, and it says this. It says, "We believe that God created man in his own image and likeness by a specific and immediate act of creation. The man was originally morally upright and perfect. He fell by voluntary transgression through the original sin of Adam and Eve. Consequently, all mankind is separated from God and his original state of righteousness, and is totally incapable by himself of returning to God. Fallen man, whatever his character or attainments, is lost and without hope apart from the salvation available in the Lord Jesus Christ." So we have a great beginning, a pretty ordinary middle, but a good end. All right. So I just want to kind of look at the first part of that. Well, we've looked at the first part, God's creation, specific and immediate act of creation. When God created us, originally we were perfect. There was no mistakes. There was no flaws. But sin happened. Genesis chapter 3, let's read it together. It says, "The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?'" Half truth. Partial truth with a lie. Isn't Satan great at using partial truths with lies? Verse 2. "Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, 'You must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die.'" "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. So this is the temptation that Satan hangs out there in front of Adam and Eve. Because they were both there, remember? He hangs it out and says, you can be like God. You can be your own God. You can put yourself up on the same level as God. And we say, gee, what suckers they were. But don't we fall so much as people? Don't people everywhere fall for this same kind of temptation, this same kind of idea, this same kind of pride? You can be your own God. How many millions of people around the world believe that they're their own God? It's the exact same thing that we still keep getting sucked into, and after thousands of years, we still haven't figured it out. We still want to throw off submission to God. We still want to be in charge. We still want to be the ones calling the shots. And of course, as sin enters the world, it brings with it the curse. You can read through that in Genesis chapter 3. The separation from God. They're cast out of the garden, cast out of life. It brings pain, it brings labor, it brings relationships that are fractured, and peace gets stolen. And ultimately results in death. We were created for relationship and intimacy with Christ, but were separated from him because of sin. Thank God that he was not content to leave it at that. God, we were separated from God, so God said, right, I'm going to have to fix it. I'm going to have to change it. I'm going to have to sort it. Let's just go back to that statement from our declaration of faith once more. And I just want to focus now on the second part of this. So sin came into the world, separated us from God. It says, consequently, all mankind, this is the underlined section there, all mankind is separated from God and his original state of righteousness. And is totally incapable by himself of returning to God. Fallen man, whatever his character or attainments, is lost and without hope apart from the salvation available in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter what you have accomplished or have the potential to accomplish. Doesn't matter if you're stacking shells at Woolies or if you're Bill Gates. No amount of money is going to be able to restore you back to God. No amount of success. There's no prize you can win. No success you can achieve that is enough to return you back to God. No matter what your character or attainments, nobody is good enough. We are all lost and without hope. That sounds depressing, doesn't it? Without hope. Gosh. There's a lot of people in the world who don't have much hope, particularly I think a lot of places around the world, but in Whyalla at the moment, there's a lot of people who don't have much hope. They say, it's going downhill in a handbasket. Is that the expression? I don't know. Up the river without a paddle? I don't know. Because they don't know the hope that we have in Jesus. They don't know that God has made a way, that God has restored hope, that he came and he brought his salvation. Now, we're going to look at this in a little bit more detail next week. That's my plan, unless God tells me otherwise. But next week, it's our plan to look at salvation and what the Bible talks about salvation and how to find it next week. But I didn't want to just leave us all without hope. God sent his son Jesus to release us from this slavery to sin, to free us from its power over us, to do what we were totally incapable of doing by ourselves. I remember reading a little story as a kid. It was one of those, anybody ever read The Jungle Doctor? One or two? And it was like a little comic book version of the Jungle Doctor stories, and it was kind of like these animals and stuff like that, and there was a monkey who fell in the quicksand, and he was trying to pull himself out. You're nodding, you know the story? Yeah. And he's like trying as hard as he can, he's like trying to pull himself out of the sand by his whiskers, you know. But it's not until I think it's the elephant comes along with a big branch and kind of pulls him out. It's this same kind of concept. It's like you get stuck in something, you can't just lift yourself out of it, can you? We have this expression that we say, you know, you got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of thing, but it doesn't work. When we try to just make things better, we try to fix things, we try to get ourselves out of problems and out of this situation, and nothing is more true than this. When it comes to the sin, the more we struggle against sin, the more we wrestle against it in our own strength and in our own power, the more we try to get out from under it, the more we simply work ourselves into it. We needed someone else who was more powerful than us, who was outside of it, to come and to lift us out. All right. So this is the hope that we have. This is one of the foundational principles for us that we live by, that we were created by a loving God with a plan and a purpose. We are not an accident. We are here for His glory and by His power. And that is fantastic news. That is fantastic news, because it means that we can have relationship with Him. It's fantastic news because it means that when we're sick, He is powerful enough to heal. It means that when we die, it's not the end, because He's more powerful than death. We know that there's a future. We know that things aren't getting out of beyond God's ability. Things aren't getting out of control in a way that He hasn't foreseen and foreplanned. We can have confidence in Him. We can trust in Him. We can trust in His word and in His plan for our lives, because we know that He is the King. And we know that He is able to restore us, to bring healing to us, forgiveness of sin, and making all things new. Good news? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. God, we thank You that You are an awesome and powerful God. You are a creator God, and all things were made by Your hand and are held together by Your hand. You are a God who is worthy of worship and is above all things, that all things are in Your hand. And God, we worship You and we glorify You in this knowledge, and we trust our lives into Your hands, knowing that You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, we thank You for Your plan of salvation, that You saw us without hope and incapable of restoring ourselves to You, and so You did it for us. God, You made a way for us to be restored to relationship with You, as You created, as You intended, as You designed us to be. And Father, we give You thanks this morning and glorify Your name for who You are and for all that You've done on our behalf. Thank You, Father. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Encourage you this morning, if you want to know a little bit more about anything that we've talked about, or if you want to know a little bit more about salvation and what it means and how you can be restored into a relationship with God, you don't have to wait till next week. I'm more than happy to chat with you about it today, or during the week, or you can chat with someone else that you know is a part of our church here as well, or a believer. Thanks, Jonathan. Come and lead us in a song as we finish this morning. encourage you to stay for just a little bit if you're able. It's not too close to lunchtime yet, so have a cuppa. Our opportunity to chat and encourage one another is a really important part of what we do as church family, so I encourage you to stay if you're able to do that this morning as well. Got tea and coffee and some biscuits even. Saved them from the kids this morning that were trying to get into them before church started. All right, thanks.